Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy Easter. Great to be together today. How many of you enjoy taking walks? Raise your hand if you're like a walker, like you enjoy walking. I enjoy walking. I've kind of discovered walking as an adult. And I find that walking for me is kind of like therapy. And oftentimes what I find is I'll start out on a walk and maybe something's like troubling me. I'm discouraged or kind of working through something emotionally. And so oftentimes what I'll do is I'll start out on my walk and I'll just begin to process and begin to think. Sometimes I'll begin to pray. Sometimes my wife Lynn is with me. She likes to walk too. And so we'll walk together and we'll talk together and we'll kind of talk about the challenges we're facing and the issues we're facing. And oftentimes we'll pray together as well. And what I find is, for some reason, by the end of the walk, I feel better. I feel more hopeful. I feel more encouraged. I've kind of sorted through things in my own head. And I've like been on this journey that has really taken me not only to a different place geographically, but it's taken me to a different place emotionally as well. Well, today we're going to look at a story much like that from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And it's about two people on a 7-mile walk. And for them, this would be a life-changing journey of discovery. One of them, by the way, was named Cleopas. He had somebody with him. We don't know exactly who that was. It might have been his wife. It might have been a friend. We're not sure. Both of them had been followers of Jesus for some time. But now all that seemed to be over for them. And so their journey began in Jerusalem, where Jesus had just been crucified. And so as you can imagine, they're in a state of utter despair and confusion. They're crushed by the events of the past day. But on the way, on this walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they made a discovery that would change everything. And it just strikes me that there are a lot of people today in our world who start out on a journey much like these two did. Life, if we're honest, has a way of kind of pushing us around, sometimes even beating us up. We start out with so many great expectations, so many dreams, and oftentimes things don't turn out quite the way we thought they would, quite the way we expected. Sometimes our dreams do come true, but have you ever noticed that sometimes they're not all they're cracked up to be? And so I read this week about an example of this. A guy named Spence Jackson. I don't know if you read about him, but he's a successful and powerful man. He was working in the Missouri Auditor's Office. But then on February 26th, just a couple of months ago, his boss took his own life. And then when Spence found out that his boss would be replaced by somebody, and that person who replaced his boss might not retain him in his job, Spence took his own life as well. In a note, he wrote this: "I'm so sorry, I just can't take being unemployed again." Sometimes, as followers of Christ, we think we're immune to feelings like that. Maybe we've been taught that the Christian life is supposed to be full of answered prayer, victorious living, and contagious joy. But maybe it hasn't turned out that way for you either. What do we do about that? How do we walk down that path? How do we move from a place of discouragement, maybe even despair and confusion, to a place of hope? And that's what Cleopas and his companion must have wondered. As the sun rose on that Sunday morning and they started their walk from Jerusalem home to Emmaus, they were disillusioned, perhaps resolved to leave all their foolish dreams behind. But as they started out, someone joined them on their journey. Let's pick it up starting in verse 13. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So as these two guys walk along, they're having a very intense conversation about the events of the last day. It's like they're bantering back and forth in a search for answers. Why had their expectations for Jesus come to such a tragic end? Then all of a sudden, this stranger walks up and joins them. You should know that this was not unusual back then, because back then it was unsafe to travel alone. And so oftentimes groups would cluster together on these kinds of walks. So they probably didn't think a whole lot of a stranger coming up and joining them. What was unusual is that this was the risen Jesus. But even though they had known Jesus in the flesh, we're told they did not recognize him. Luke says they were kept from recognizing him. And the implication of the way he puts that is that God himself prevented them from recognizing Jesus. And it would seem that God has something he wants to teach them before he opens their eyes to see that this is Jesus. If they recognize him right away, they'll miss it. And we'll see what that was in a minute. But one of the things just to notice here right off the bat is, isn't it significant that in the midst of their confusion and their despair, Jesus is with them? He's with them. Think about that. You're overwhelmed with discouragement. You have no idea why this or that is happening to you. Maybe you've lost hope, and yet he's right beside you. You just don't know it. You just don't recognize him. And so Jesus begins this journey with them by asking them some questions. Look at verse 17. Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. So Jesus comes along and hears them talking, hears them discussing, and he asks the question, "Hey, what are you talking about?" And they're kind of like, "Hey man, where have you been? Have you been in the closet? Don't you read the newspapers? Don't you know the things that have happened?" Luke says as they said this, their faces were downcast. But then Jesus comes back again and he says, "What things? What are you talking about?" Now, let me just make an observation here. Don't you think that Jesus knew the answer to those questions? I would say that he did. Why then does Jesus insist on asking them questions and hearing their answers? No doubt it was more for their sake than it was for his sake. And it's interesting because throughout the Bible, God asks people questions and waits for their answers, not because he needs answers, but because they need to answer. We need to answer. And as we answer those questions, we learn a lot about ourselves. We learn through self-discovery the best. I think of the story from the book of Genesis. You all probably know it. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, disobeyed God, what happened? The first thing they did is they recognized that they were naked. For the first time, they recognized they were naked, and it says they hid from God. And it says God comes along, and he's walking through the garden, and God is calling out, "Where are you?" Like he didn't know. But that was an opportunity for them to look, yeah, where are we? Why are we hiding from this God that we used to walk with in the cool of the day through the garden? Why are we hiding from God? See what those questions do? They help us see ourselves. And sometimes what we see isn't so pretty. I know another story from the Old Testament with the prophet Elijah. And Jezebel made a death threat against Elijah's life. And he'd finally had enough. He goes out to the desert. And he prays to God. And he says, "God, I've had enough. Let me die. Let's just end it right here, God." And you know what God said? God said, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And Elijah had the opportunity just to share with God all that was on his heart, all that was on his mind. And that in and of itself had a painful impact on him. And so these questions force us to come to grips with where we're at. And often this involves a painful realization of our own unbelief, at the very least, our own misconceptions. That's what's going on here. Before they, and I would even say we, can discover the risen Christ, we have to discover our own misconceptions and our own unbelief. And so look at their response to those questions, starting in the middle of verse 19. "What things," Jesus asked, "about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Now remember, they're looking him right in the face throughout that entire speech. But look at what they say. They express a loss of hope. They tell him what they expected Jesus to do. But now their hopes are dead and dashed. They say Jesus was arrested. He was brutally murdered on a cross. They express confusion. Hey, some of our women went to the tomb and some angels said his body was gone, that he's alive. Some of our other friends went to check it out. They went there, but nobody has seen this Jesus. I want you to notice also their misconceptions about who Jesus is and what he came to do. They called him a prophet, and he was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. He was a king. He was a priest. He was a savior. He was the Messiah. Not only that, they say, hey, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. In other words, we thought he was going to conquer Rome, who holds us in slavery. And we thought that he was going to come along and he was going to restore our nation to its greatness. And once again, you see the expectations that they had for what Jesus would do. We're all wrong. And it just strikes me, you know, sometimes in our relationship with God, we get to that place of disappointment. We expected him to do something in our life or for us or in us or in someone we love, and he didn't do it. And so in a sense, God, like Jesus, had not lived up to our ideas, our little boxes of what he should do. That's how these two felt. And one of the things I love about this story is Jesus just lets them get it all out. Did you notice that? He doesn't interrupt them. He doesn't correct them right away. He meets them in a way right where they're at. But one thing that's clear is they had a merely human perspective of the events that had taken place. They did not see God's hand in those events. Think of how different that is from Jesus' perspective. Remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he looked at Pilate and listened to what he said. He said, "You would have no power for me over me if it were not given to you from above." In the worst possible situation, when he is being unfairly accused in a mock trial, Jesus is able to say, "My Father is in control of everything." A few years later, the Apostle Peter demonstrated that same perspective as he preached to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Listen to what he said. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." See it? "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead." See, that's viewing even the most horrific events from God's perspective. And trust me, God is not the author of evil. Yet God is sovereign over all evil. and God is able to even use evil for His good purposes. Maybe you look at the circumstances of your life again and you're confused, disappointed. Things haven't turned out like they were supposed to. Your marriage, your career, even your children aren't what the storybooks quite described. But in the midst of this, God is in control. So don't let the circumstances of your life become your taskmaster. There's someone with you who conquered everything. He's the Lord of your circumstances. Like Peter said, but God raised him from the dead. There's always a but God. As I said, Jesus had some things to teach them before they recognized him. He's already revealed their crushed hopes and their misplaced expectations. But the next discovery that they will make is a discovery of the scriptures. So look what happens starting in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So these two were crushed because their expectations of Jesus in the end did not conform to the Word of God, but they didn't realize it before this. The scriptures had clearly taught that the Messiah had to suffer. And so right there along the road, Jesus opens the Bible, if you will, and they have a little Bible study together. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Oh, man. Later, after Jesus left, Luke says these two looked at each other and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Now understand, these are two Jewish people. They had been raised to know the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards. This was nothing new to them. But never had they seen what they saw now. Never had it come alive like this. It's like all of a sudden they were on fire with excitement because Jesus is teaching them and revealing himself in the Bible. Michael Bird grew up in a secular home in suburban Australia where religion was categorically rejected. Faith was categorically rejected. It was seen as a crutch, and people of faith were described and derided as morally deviant hypocrites. Rates for church attendance in Australia are some of the lowest in the entire Western world. And the country's political leaders feel no need to even pretend to be people of faith. In fact, they think it's better to avoid faith and religion altogether. And so as a teenager, Michael wrote poetry mocking belief in God. His mother threw enough profanity at the religious door knockers to make a sailor blush. Many years later, however, Michael picked up a New Testament and he began to read it for himself. Here's what he says. "The Jesus I encountered was far different from the deluded, radical, even mythical character described to me. This Jesus, the Jesus of history, was real. He touched on things that cut close to my heart, especially as I pondered the meaning of human existence. I was struck by the early church's testimony to Jesus. In Christ's death, God vanquished evil. And by his resurrection, he has brought life and hope to all." Sometimes we look at the Bible as a bunch of rules to live by, but what we really find is a person. We find Jesus on every single page. We find that the law of Moses anticipates him. All those instructions about washings and sacrifices point to and find their fulfillment in Jesus. We find things like the prophet Isaiah wrote over 500 years before Christ. He said this of the coming Messiah, "Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished of God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity, the sin of us all upon Him. See, these two had missed all of that. These two had no mental framework for a suffering Messiah, but now Jesus is reshaping their expectations according to what had been written, according to God's Word. Let me ask you, when you read the Scriptures, do you let His Word shape your understanding of Him and your expectations of life? Do you believe, though God's plan might include pain and disappointment, He's still sovereign and He can still be trusted? I think some of us, even as believers, are like the old man who went on his first ever airplane ride. This guy had never been on a plane his entire life. 85 years old, man, he was scared to death of flying. Finally, his relatives talked him into taking a plane flight. And one of his grandchildren was there at the airport when he arrived. And she jumped up and down and she said, "Grandpa, how'd you like flying on the plane?" And he said, "Oh, it was okay, but I never put my full weight on the thing." I think some of us are like that with the Bible. "Oh, it's okay. Yeah, we pick it up every once in a while. We go to church and we hear sermons, but we never put our full weight on it." And we miss so much. I think we can begin to see why these two were prevented from recognizing Jesus. Before they knew it was Him, Jesus wanted them to see the Scriptures and how they clearly taught that He would be crucified and rise again. I wonder if they could have walked away at that moment without ever recognizing the risen Jesus and still become powerful witnesses for Him. Because here's the deal. Jesus wants to wean us from depending on anything but His Word. So we don't have the benefit today of seeing the risen Jesus. But we do have the same thing He showed these two men. We have the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures, which tell us that He's risen and tell us that He's with us today. We also have the Holy Spirit who opens our heart, opens our minds to see these things. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas in one of His resurrection appearances? He said, "Because you've seen Me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And why do they believe? They believe on the basis of the testimony of Scripture. Well, as they approached Emmaus, Jesus had one more discovery for these two. And this was, of course, the discovery that the man they'd been talking to the whole time on that 7-mile walk to Emmaus was Jesus Himself. Look what happens starting in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if He were going farther. But they urged Him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day's almost over." So He went in to stay with them. When He was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. And He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" I think by the time they got to Emmaus, they sensed something special about Jesus. When they reached Emmaus, notice that Jesus acted as if He was going to keep on going, that He was not finished with His journey, that He was going to keep on going. Now, why is that? Well, I believe Jesus wanted them to invite Him to stay, which, by the way, would have been completely customary in that day. When you take a 7-mile walk with a stranger and it's nighttime and mealtime and you arrive at your destination, your house, it was absolutely customary that you would invite him in for dinner. And nevertheless, Jesus doesn't necessarily demand that. He's going to keep on going until he's asked, until he's invited to stay. Luke emphasizes this by saying they urged him strongly. to stay. And then at dinner that night, Jesus did something very unusual. He took the bread, he gave thanks for it, he broke it, and then he began passing it out. Now, you should know, this was strange. Remember, this is not Jesus' house. He's not the host. You know, like Thanksgiving meal, you know, the turkey comes out, and you put the turkey, and you know, in my house, they put the turkey right at my spot, right in front of me, right? Because I'm the man of the house, right? And I'm going to carve the bird, right? And that is my prerogative as the host and the man of the house. I get to carve the bird. Don't touch my bird, right? Well, Jesus acts like the host. It's like he's carving the turkey. He picks up the bread. He gives thanks. He starts passing it out like he's the host, like it's his bread. Why did he do that? Because he didn't know his manners. No. He did that because, as it says here, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Later in verse 35, when they actually tell the other 11 disciples, when they say, hey, listen, we found Jesus. He appeared to us in the breaking of the bread. They emphasize that. He appeared to us in the breaking of the bread. So why did Jesus choose to be revealed right at that moment? Some people say it was because as he broke that bread, they looked at his hands and they saw the nail-pierced scars, the scars in his hands, which we know were there because Thomas, remember the story of Thomas? He said, show me your scars. And Jesus said, here they are. You can touch them if you want. Maybe that's what they saw. We don't know. Maybe there was kind of this experience, almost like deja vu, aha experience, where they remembered back when he had fed the 5,000. Remember that story? Remember he took the bread, just a couple of loaves, a couple of fish, and it says the same thing. He did the same thing. He broke it. He gave thanks, and he began to pass it out. And maybe they thought, oh, yeah, I remember that. And all of a sudden, their eyes were opened, and they recognized it was Jesus. We don't know exactly why they recognized him, but I think the important thing here is that God opened their eyes to see who this was. And I think how this happens for each one of us is often a mystery. But a few things here in this story I think are very worth noting. First, as I said before, they had to invite him to stay. They wouldn't have experienced this unless they invited him to stay. And I think there's an aspect of our own will that plays a part in this. We have to be willing to say, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want you to come into my life. Lord, I want you to walk with me on this journey. Would you do that, Lord? I think another thing worth noting here is that he did this at a meal. And by the way, this fits very well with Luke's gospel. Because in Luke's gospel, I mean, you can kind of eat your way through Luke's gospel. Everything happens in Luke's gospel around the table, around a meal. He's a. I don't know if you like to eat. I like to eat, and so I love Luke. It's my favorite gospel. I love it. I love all the meals. It's awesome. But a lot of things happen over ordinary meals, don't they? Sometimes it's in the ordinary activities of life, the everyday, the mundane, that God reveals himself to us. Maybe that's why in the church we do this thing called the Lord's Supper or communion. It started just as a meal where believers gathered together in homes and they broke bread and they sipped wine to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Jesus is revealed to us in something as ordinary as bread and wine. And I love this. Almost as quickly as they recognize him. I mean, it's like, I mean, imagine their excitement. Oh, it's Jesus. Poof, he's gone. What happened? He vanishes. But even though he's gone, they see more clearly than they ever had before because God opened their eyes. And notice the very next thing they do is recall their time in the scriptures with him. Were not our hearts on fire when he opened the scriptures to us? It's like now the entire discussion makes complete sense. Like they've found the lost key to unlock the door, to solve the mystery. The next thing you know, they race back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. Verse 33. says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." That's Peter, by the way. Then the two of them, two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. By the way, notice what they do here. They get to Emmaus. I mean, 7 miles, that's a hearty walk, right? 7 miles, that'll take you, you know, a couple hours or so. Immediately after Jesus vanishes, they go back, they retrace their steps, walk all the way back, presumably at nighttime. Well, you never traveled at night back then. There were thieves on the road, bandits. They walk all the way back. They're so excited to tell the 11. And when they get to the 11 say, "Hey, by the way, he appeared to Simon too. He appeared to Peter." And so their stories were corroborated. But you know, when you see the risen Christ, when you have this experience in your life that you see him, you recognize him, and the pieces of the puzzle, so to speak, come together for you, you want to tell other people about it. You want to share that with others. That's very normal. It's not forced. You know, you just want to tell others that you've seen him, that you know him. And that's a powerful experience. To be with Jesus is to be on a journey of discovery. And so I would just ask you today to think a little bit about your own story and ask yourself the question, listen, where am I at on this journey? Some of you, if we're honest, not all of you, but I'm sure some of you are at a place of discouragement, a place of maybe recognizing your expectations, your hopes are not coming true. I want you to know, first of all, as we've seen, that he's still with you. You can't see him, perhaps, but he's there. He walks with you, and he can give you hope. Someone once said, "The world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise." It's true when you think about it. Empty cross, empty tomb, empty grave clothes. There's a lot of emptiness in this story, but all full of great promise. If I were writing the Easter story, I wouldn't use emptiness as a symbol. But we don't understand the way God thinks. When emptiness is part of our journey, it's good for us to remember that even that emptiness is full of promise. The world makes a lot of promises, but they are empty promises. Easter offers emptiness full of promise. Because if Christ is risen, everything is different. Maybe you're in a place on your journey where you're asking, or you're being asked by God, perhaps, in your heart, some questions about yourself. Maybe you're having to come to some very painful realizations about who you are and what you've done. And that's hard. Maybe it's just time that you tell him your whole story. Pour out your heart to him. And don't worry about what he'll do. He wants to hear you out, just like he did the two on the road. Maybe you're in a place in your life where for the first time you're discovering or being challenged to discover the scriptures. As you do that, your whole life is being rearranged, like the story we heard about the Australian young man named Michael. Your expectations are being messed with. Maybe you thought the Christian life would be easier, but you've discovered it's hard. And now you're beginning to see in the scriptures that he never promised you an easier life. He's called you to a life of following him to the cross. But in the midst of that, there's hope. Maybe you're at a place in your life where it's just time that you exercise your will and you say, "Lord, I want you to come into my life. Lord, I want you to be a part of this journey that I'm on. Lord, I've been all wrong, and I want to confess my unbelief. I want to confess my wrong expectations, and I want you to be part of this journey with me. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord." Remember, Jesus wouldn't have stopped, wouldn't have gone into the house unless they urged him to do so. Or maybe it's just time for you to kind of like get out of yourself and become a witness. Maybe you know the risen Christ. You've seen the risen Christ, but you are so afraid to let anybody know about it. And maybe it's just time just to say, "Yes, I'm one of His. I belong to Him. I know the risen Christ. To be with Jesus is to be on a journey of discovery. There may be pain and disappointment along the way, but there's always hope and there's always promise because He's alive and He's with you. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this wonderful story. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for walking with us on this journey that we're on. Thank You for giving us true hope, not hope that's built on empty promises, but hope that's built on the rock-solid testimony of Scripture that You are alive. Lord, we pray that we could become people of faith in the midst of our own struggles with emptiness and discouragement and false promises. We pray that we would bank ourselves on Your word and on the hope that only You can give. God, I pray for anybody here today that has not invited You to stay with them, has not invited You to come in and join them on this journey. I pray that they would just simply know that they can just say, "Yes, Lord, this morning, come and join me, would You? Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I believe that You died for me, and I believe that You're alive today." Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, Your willingness to walk with us. In Jesus' name.